If you are new or visiting, I just want to say you are very warmly welcomed amongst us. I hope you stay around for friendship and for conversation and for food afterwards. And for all of you, we're going to be looking at that passage in Luke's Gospel as we see Jesus lifted up on the cross and think about his crucifixion on this Good Friday. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we're so grateful for this day when we can think of Jesus' death for us. Would you help our minds to be attentive to what happened on that cross and our hearts to be deeply grateful for what your Son has done? And we ask it for his sake and in his name. Amen. Well, friends, today we reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus, his death. And if you were paying attention, as I expect and hope you were, as we read through that scene, it is a horrible scene, isn't it? Jesus is led away and mourned by those watching on, and then he is lifted up and mocked by all those around him as he hangs on the cross dying. And he is killed between two criminals, and at his feet a soldier guards him despite his absolute weakness and powerlessness. It is an execution scene, and we've come here today to celebrate an execution. But Luke wants us to see that something else is going on. I wonder if you noticed that the main thing in the passage that Luke keeps reminding us of is not actually Jesus' death, but his crown, the truth that he is God's King, God's Christ. Just have a look with me. As the people mock Jesus, the rulers say, verse 35, "Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." That's the king. The soldiers, verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews." The inscription above Jesus' head, declaring for all to see who he is, verse 38, "This is the king of the Jews." The first criminal who speaks at him and mocks him, "Are you not the Christ?" Verse 39, or the second criminal who defends him, verse 42, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." If you read earlier in the passage, you would see the leaders accuse Jesus, verse 2. "He says he's a king." Or you would have heard the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, interrogate Jesus, verse 3. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then Jesus himself, as he chooses his final words, chooses words lifted from Psalm 31, a psalm of King David, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He chooses words of the king. All through this passage, Luke is reminding us that this is not just an execution, it's a coronation. This is the crowning of God's king. I wonder all those months ago if you saw the coronation of King Charles. Did you see the gold, the jewels? Did you see him robed in splendor, crowned with glory, all the TV cameras watching on, half the world watching as he walked in great splendor? The crown alone, more than a kilogram of gold and silver and platinum, over 3,000 precious stones valued between $5 and $9 billion just on his head as he walks in to show that he is the king. Everything about it said, here is a coronation. A king crowned in glory. And Luke says, here is God's king crowned at his coronation. But it's all wrong, isn't it? It's all upside down and full of surprises. Instead of splendor, it is suffering and shame. Instead of brilliance, it is blood. Instead of glory, it is a grave. And so this morning, I just want us to consider, as we reflect on the death of Jesus, four surprising truths from his coronation, his crowning moment. Now, you'll remember that Luke is writing a true and orderly account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and he's gathered that from eyewitness testimony and put it together. And he writes so we might have certainty, historical certainty, it really happened, and also theological certainty, the things that really happened were really from God. And from the beginning, Luke has been showing us that Jesus is God's King, the Christ. Think of the angel speaking to Mary. Jesus will be Son of the Most High. God will give him David's throne. Or Zechariah, Jesus' uncle, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of David. The angel to the shepherds, to you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the King. And all through Jesus' life, he demonstrated with great power that he is God's saving King. And now, at the end of his life, he is lifted up for all to see. And Luke says, here is the King, crowned. So this morning, four surprising truths about Jesus' coronation. He is crowned by a brutal death. And that death is planned. And that death bears the people's sin. And so that death is a saving death. Surprising truth one, he is crowned by a brutal death. Jesus' coronation is an execution. The Roman historian Tom Holland says crucifixion was excruciating and humiliating. He says this, quote, "Crucifixion was the most excruciating and wretched death, designed to maximize pain and maximize shame, an instrument of terror used to keep the masses of slaves in check. People would be flogged with a whip of leather, metal, and bone, stripped naked, forced to carry your own cross, attached with rope or nails, and then lifted up for all to see. You can pull yourself up in order to breathe, and you would feel your muscles tear and your bones grate against the nails. Or you can let yourself down for some relief and feel your own body weight slowly suffocate you. Crucifixion was a spectacle of utter weakness and defeat, a way to declare to the world, here is a despicable nobody." Just notice how Luke zooms in on the weakness and the shame. Jesus is apparently so weak after being flogged, they compel a member of the crowd to carry Jesus' cross. Verse 26, "As they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And as Jesus walks, people watch him in his weakness and they mourn for him. As the soldiers gamble for his clothes, we are reminded that he is naked." Verse 34. He is lifted up on the cross, and at the feet they cast lots to divide his garments because they've already stripped him. And then comes the mocking. The leaders and the soldiers and even one of the criminals takes his saving power and throws it back in his face in mockery. The leaders, verse 35, "Let him save himself." The soldiers, verse 36 and 7, "Save yourself," as they give sour wine to this so-called king. The criminal, verse 39, "Save yourself and us." This is a spectacle of great weakness and great shame. During my HSC, I got the amazing privilege to be part of a prestigious hospitality course at Le Cordon Bleu in Ryde. And I was the only one from my school who got to go, and people from schools all over New South Wales were there. And the first thing that happened was they lined us up, or they put us in a circle in our chef uniform, and the lady who was running it would check each uniform. And I knew that I had the wrong shoes. I was a bit lazy, I never really got my act together, and I had the wrong shoes with me. And my anxiety rose as she came past each person until me, the very last. And she looked down and said, "Oh dear." I said, "I'm sorry, I know I'm meant to have different shoes," but, and I started to make excuses. It was not enough time, I tried my best, and she said, "It's not the shoes." And I looked down and my fly was open for all to see as the whole room looked at me, and I felt such shame, such embarrassment. I wonder, have you a moment like that in your memory when you were utterly ashamed in front of people? Or I wonder, do you spend your time seeking to cover shame or to avoid shame? Maybe it's your time, your money, your energy, just to show people you're something, you're worth it, you're honorable. Well, friends, here is Jesus, God's King, lifted up as a despicable nobody, utterly shamed in front of a watching world, beaten, stripped naked, lifted up in weakness, mocked, insulted, and killed. God's King brutally executed, and executed despite his innocence. Did you hear his innocence in the passage? The second criminal defends Jesus, verse 41. "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion guarding the cross, when he sees how Jesus dies, verse 47, surely this man was innocent. And if you read earlier in the chapter, you'd hear Pilate, the Roman governor, verse 2 and verse 22, I find no guilt in this man. Jesus' crowning moment is when he's lifted up as the king, the innocent, perfect, righteous king, and mocked and brutally killed in crucifixion. Why would God let his perfect, innocent, beloved son die? Why would God let his king be utterly shamed on the cross and destroyed? The reason is surprising truth number two. This brutal death, this execution, was always the plan. Now, it's no surprise that the rulers planned this death. They have been plotting to kill Jesus since chapter 6. After Jesus performed another healing on the Sabbath day, the day when they must not work, chapter 6, verse 11, these leaders begin to discuss what they might do to Jesus. And once Jesus enters Jerusalem, chapter 19, they seek to destroy him, verse 47. And during the Passover feast, this great Jewish feast that remembers God rescuing them from Egypt, they, chapter 22, verse 2, they seek to put him to death. The leaders are planning to execute Jesus. And Luke shows us through his gospel that behind the leader's plan stands Satan, God's greatest enemies, and his plan to destroy Jesus. You might remember back in chapter 4, if you've been with us over this year, that Satan tried to turn Jesus from obeying his father by offering him the kingdom with no pain. If only Jesus would stop worshiping God, his father, and worship Satan. But Jesus prevailed and Satan left him. And we are told Satan left, chapter 4, verse 13, until an opportune time. And Luke says in chapter 22 that opportune time comes when Satan enters Judas, who goes on to betray Jesus to the leaders. The leaders plan, Satan himself plans, but there is a greater plan above the leaders and above Satan. It is God's own plan for his son to die. It is the joint decision of father and son that Jesus would walk to his executionary death on the cross. There are three clues that this has always been the plan. Clue number one, Jesus chooses those words from King David as his final words. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is a song that speaks of a time when God's king appeared God-forsaken and surrounded by enemies and abused and mocked, and yet he seeks refuge in God's saving power. And by choosing those words, Jesus is saying, what is happening to me on the cross is just what was already written about God's king. Clue number two, right in the middle of the eyewitness account of Jesus' death, we are told that the soldiers begin to gamble for Jesus' clothing. And this fulfills words from Psalm 22, another song about God's king who is abused and mocked and God-forsaken and laid in the dust of the earth, surrounded by enemies who gamble for his clothes. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my clothes, for my garments they cast lots. Luke is saying, as Jesus is up there on the cross, it's already been written of him. It was always planned. Clue number three, when the centurion declares that Jesus is innocent, whether he knows this or not, he is reminding us of another Old Testament promise, a promise of a servant who is righteous and innocent and yet will suffer death according to God's plan. We sang it just before, Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected. We thought him afflicted and cursed by God. He was oppressed and led away to slaughter. Though he had done no violence, in him was no deceit, yet it was God's will to crush his righteous one and make his grave with the wicked. In the meal the night before, Jesus' final meal with his followers, he quotes this section of Isaiah. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus is saying it was always the plan. And so as the centurion declares Jesus' innocence, whether he understands what he's saying or not, he is reminding us of the righteous, innocent, suffering servant who would give his life for others. And if we've been listening well to Luke's gospel, we would know this is true. Jesus himself, three times on the way to Jerusalem, says he must suffer and die. Or after his resurrection, he says to his followers, was it not necessary that the Christ, God's King, would suffer and enter into glory? And all through the New Testament, we read that it was always the plan. So while people look on and see failure, tragedy, execution, Luke is saying we must see the deliberate plan of God, the joint decision of Father and Son that Jesus would go to his death on the cross. I wonder how much planning King Charles's coronation took. Can you think of the amount of pages of instructions that needed to be written in order for that event to be pulled off? The thousands of people involved, the months or possibly years of planning before he stood there in front of all those people and all those cameras crowned as king. God says Jesus' death was planned by him. Or I wonder if you have a plan for this weekend. Maybe it's booking.com, accommodation paid for, the car is packed, the address is in Google Maps, you've planned out all the stops, you're just waiting for the preacher to shut his mouth. Do you have a plan for this weekend? Well, friends, God had a plan. His perfect, innocent son lifted up at his coronation and brutally murdered. Why was that the plan? What was God seeking to achieve by planning Jesus' crowning moment to be a brutal execution? It's because of surprising truth number three. God's perfect, innocent son, as he dies, he is embracing and enduring God's judgment against sin. The promise in Isaiah that innocent servant would suffer is a promise that he would be pierced, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And as Jesus walks towards the cross, he quotes another promise from another prophet in the Old Testament, verse 30. He speaks of a day when people will call upon the mountains and the hills to fall on them and cover them. It is a promise of a great day of judgment that God brings to the world. And when that day comes, people will be so afraid of God's coming that they will long for the earth to swallow them up. Now, the Bible says that day is still coming, but God does two things while Jesus dies on the cross to show us that in some way that day had come right then and there. As Jesus died, God was pouring out his judgment upon his son. First, there is darkness, verse 44 and 45. It was about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The Old Testament promised that when that great day of God and judgment came, one of the signs would be darkness. So Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "On that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So as Jesus is hanging on the cross, God is showing us that great day of judgment has come. It is here as Jesus hangs on the cross. But not only darkness, we also read that the temple curtain is torn in two. Verse 45, the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple was the place of God's special presence with his people, a sign that he was with them. And that great curtain hung in the temple to remind them that they cannot just walk into God's presence because he is holy and perfect and they are not. We are not. We need forgiveness for our sins. And so the temple was also the place of sacrifice. Day after day, goats and bulls being killed and their blood spilt as a sign of the people's sin being covered. But those sacrifices were always temporary. Every day a new one. Every month more. Every year more. Reminding them that our sin continually needs to be covered by the blood of another. But at that moment when Jesus is on the cross, surrounded by darkness, and God tears the curtain, God is showing us that the temple, the purpose of the temple has been fulfilled. It is decommissioned. It is no longer needed because a greater sacrifice has come, and he's on the cross. Jesus himself says, after his resurrection, And all the rest of the New Testament shows us that the cross is the moment when forgiveness comes, because here is the greater sacrifice. Now, darkness and tearing of the curtain, I think it also speaks of the horror of what the leaders have done. They've received God's king and then rejected him and executed him. And so God is saying, I am rejecting you as my people. But the primary thing God is showing us is that as Jesus hangs on the cross, here is the suffering servant, here is the greater sacrifice who is bearing the sin and judgment of others. A few years ago, there was a story in the ABC of a mother in Brisbane caught in a freak hailstorm as she drove with her one-year-old baby daughter in the back seat. And this storm came so quick and was so fierce that it broke through the windows of the car. Can you imagine the little girl staring up at the anger of the storm, waiting for the full weight of that to pour down upon her and destroy her, crying out, "Something, cover me, save me." And then her mum jumps in and shields her and takes upon her own back the full force of fury of that storm so that her child was safe. Friends, as God's king hangs on the cross, he endures the entire, full, poured out wrath of God against sin so that he might shield others from ever facing that judgment. And so this brutal, planned, sin-bearing death is also a saving death. That is surprise number four. The one who hangs on the cross and is mocked as the Savior who cannot save himself. He is not unable to save himself. We've seen all through his life him save people. The sick he heals. The demon oppressed he restores as he drives the demon out. The dead he raises. The broken he heals and restores. And so as he is on that cross bearing the sin of the people, he is not unable to save himself. He is unwilling to save himself. For by choosing to remain on the cross and to be swallowed by death, he wins forgiveness and salvation for all who take refuge in him and seek him as a cover. So when that criminal, the second one, who admits his guilt and accepts his sentence, when he pleads with Jesus, "Remember me," Jesus says, "Yes," and he is saved. Verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is not some kind of space that everybody goes after they die. It is the new creation kingdom promised by God and ruled by Jesus. And all who go there are those who turn to Jesus as king. And this criminal has no right to go there and no right to belong there. But he sees on the cross as Jesus is executed, he sees the crown. He sees the coronation. He knows that despite death, Jesus will still come into his kingdom. And he brings nothing to the table. He just asks Jesus, "Remember me." And Jesus says, "Yes," and saves him. And so, friends, here is God's perfect, innocent son, his king, lifted up and crowned, but crowned through a brutal death, a planned death, a sin-bearing death, and so a saving death. Now, why is this coronation all upside down? Why is it all wrong? Why is it not the gold, the jewelry, the splendor, the honor? Why is it suffering and shame? It is because God planned it this way so he might destroy the values of our world. Our world that just so longs for glory and strength and power, God turns it all upside down. Do you remember Jesus' mother Mary when he was in the womb and she sang a song? And it was a song about the day when this king would bring down the proud and lift up the lowly. He would reverse everything, turn everything upside down. And so here is what God does through his son's coronation. He crowns him, not by force, but through apparent failure. He crowns him not by power, but by powerlessness. He crowns him not with weapons, but by weakness. And he crowns him and gives him the kingdom, not by dominance, but by being swallowed by death. Jesus gains the throne simply by committing his life to the care of his Father as he is swallowed by death and bears the wrath against his people's sin, so that they might enter his kingdom. Well, friends, there is Jesus' coronation, a surprising upside-down coronation that looks all wrong. How are we going to respond to this, these truths on Good Friday? Well, friends, Jesus is God's forever king, and if he is not your king, then one day you will face God and you will give account for your life, but there will be nothing that stands between you and God and his anger at the things that you have done. And the choice for you is, do I continue to reject the truth about Jesus, like the criminal, like the leaders, like the soldiers, or will I acknowledge the truth of him and just ask him, will you remember me in your kingdom? The Egyptian pharaohs used to go to the grave with all their wealth, all their possessions, all their honor and glory and power, and even some of their servants as a sign of how great they were in this life, and with the hope of gaining some kind of a foothold in the next life and maybe making it a little bit more bearable for them. But friends, they're still in the grave or they're still in our museums. And the things they brought with them will not help them. There is only one thing we can bring to the grave that will give us confidence of life with God forever. And that is to bring with us to the grave the words this criminal had in his ears as he died. The promise of Jesus, truly, you will be with me in paradise. And friends, if Jesus is not your king, that is what he holds out to you as you say to him, please remember me. Now, you might have lots of questions still. We'd love at St. John's, we'd love to help you think through those questions this Easter or maybe next term as we start our new Explore course in May. You can ask any of the staff or maybe just the person who brought you to think about that a bit later today. But for those of us who have placed our lives in Jesus' hands, who say to him, you are my king, and who he has said, I will remember you, I want us to feel two things today. I want us to feel great grief over our sin, which brought Jesus to the cross. But I also want us to feel great thankfulness, gratitude for what Jesus had done. You can imagine that little girl later in her life looking back on the photos of her mum with her back all bruised and bloodied and just feeling that yuckiness of, wow, you went through that to keep me safe. Just that kind of squeamishness in the stomach, the sense of kind of grief at what her mum went through. But you can also imagine her feeling a deep, profound sense of gratitude. I still live because of what you suffered. Friends, Jesus chose to hang on the cross because of our sin. He embraced all that we deserve for our sin. So it's appropriate to grieve and mourn all the things that we do that dishonor God or dishonor and degrade the people he's made. All those thoughts, all those words, all those subtle actions that just keep saying, God, it's my way, not yours. Or that mistreat people that are made by God and precious to him, whether they're strangers or whether they're in our own homes. Jesus chose to suffer and endure all that because of our sin, and it should grieve us. But we need not stay in our grief. We can also feel a profound sense of gratitude because, like that mother, Jesus shielded us from God's wrath willingly because he loves us. And because he shielded us, we never need to fear approaching God or meeting God one day because Jesus has covered all our sin. And he says to us, one day you will be with me in paradise.